Thank you very much, Temple Baptist Orchestra and Choir, and thank you, congregation, for singing so beautifully. It always encourages me when you come on a three-day holiday weekend when schools are out on Monday and only have a half a day on Friday, and you come here. I want you to know I greatly appreciate it. We are continuing our expositional study through the book of Galatians, and if you've been here any time at all, you realize that every sermon I preach seems to be the most important sermon I've preached up to date. This one really is. The point is that sometimes the sermons I preach, I don't know, might mean more to me than they do you, and this arguably will be the case today. But I wish I had the ability to get across how important what I'm saying today is, particularly to all of our students who are graduating out of high school and going to college. If I could fundamentally get this across, I would feel very successful. But I need you to pray with me that by the grace of God, I am able to do this. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but there are students in colleges in North Carolina that their parents have written me or have told me that they download my sermons on the internet to survive what the professors are teaching them in college. That's how serious it is. Some will drive 2 hours from Raleigh to attend church here just to get fed and stay up with what they're listening to in school that is contrary to what I'm saying here. So I wish I could get it across. Maybe I can't. Maybe I can to some of you. But the issue that I will be addressing today, indeed, once again, will be extraordinarily important. Having said that, I'm going to invite you to stand in honor of the Word of God and turn to Galatians chapter 4, beginning with verse 8, as I talk to you on the subject today, actual knowledge. The Word of God reads as follows: formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Father, in the name of Jesus, I come to you in the power of the Holy Spirit, on the authority of praying in Jesus' name, with the sovereign right given to me by the gift of grace through your Son, that if I pray on that basis, I have the same right to get my prayers answered as Jesus would if he was praying it. And so as we, and you say that everything according to your will is something you hear, and God, I know biblically speaking, when you hear it, you answer it, I pray that you open up your word, use me as your instrument, as sinful and feeble as I am, and communicate your truth through me. And as is always the case, we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And all of God's people said, amen. I am thrilled to be able to inform you today that there are things as a human being I know. I know for certain. I know that I'm here. I know that I'm alive, that I exist, that I'm breathing. I believe there's true representation around this room. I believe that I'm actually standing on this stage, that I'm actually speaking right now, that there are people on seats, that we are in this building. I believe that this is actually happening. This is not a dream. There are things in this life I live that I can know. It is very important to know in our interaction of life, regardless of what people may say or think, that you need to begin to understand that there is not only the possibility, but the actuality that there is genuine, true representation of knowledge to you as a human being. It doesn't mean that I can definitively know the very essence of you that is in here, but I need not to know some true things about you. It is what Francis Schaeffer said a very long time ago. Exhaustive knowledge is not required to have genuine knowledge. And so, as Immanuel Kant would say, that we cannot know things in of themselves, we can know by how they are represented in a way that represents truly how they are in themselves. We can have true knowledge without having exhaustive knowledge. Now, the reason that this is so important is that you must understand that I believe the Bible is the inerrant, true Word of God. I believe it's inspired from table of contents to maps. I believe in the whole counsel of God. You do not bend Scripture to your thought. I don't care who's told you or instructed you. You bend your thought to Scripture. Scripture is the ultimate authority. Let God be true and every man a liar. Now, that means then that I believe this is the best information available on the most important matters of life. And when you come to the Bible and you look at the Greek words translated know or knowledge, and there's several of them, and when you read the text and you're trying to learn it, you're trying to grow in your faith, it doesn't take you too long till you realize that Scripture has a fundamental assumption. And that assumption is that you can know. There is such a thing as actual knowledge that is truly representative of as things are, so that the definition that I have in your notes for knowledge is an assumption that the best information available on the most important matters of life assumes, and it is this: you, as a human being, have knowledge when? When you have the ability to represent things as they are on an appropriate basis of thought and experience. Let me say that again. You, as a human being, have knowledge when you have the ability to represent things as they are on an appropriate basis of thought and experience. That is how God has created you. That is the assumption that Scripture is written under. And the reason I say appropriate basis, because I want you to understand, because this is what you'll hear contrary in college, that you do not have to have exhaustive knowledge to have actual knowledge. And this is crucial in your understanding. Now, I have been studying for a long time what's going on in the universities. I'm kind of struggling with bringing this across, but I believe it has to be said before I say what I'm going to say. Dallas Willard, professor of philosophy at Southern Cal, staunch Christian, is going to universities and addressing professors and students alike, and he is claiming that the authority of our culture is our universities and intellectual centers, who are now working covertly. That is to say, that the professors are writing books for their colleagues, not for the general public. And the assumptions that they make are sent down to the peons, namely us, and we are not to question what those edicts are. We are to assume they're true. It is done covertly, so no one is challenging them. Now, Willard is calling on a Christian mind in the universities. He is calling for Christians to stand up in intellectual centers and then, before these professors and these students, coming from the field he does, and he's the expert, not me, he is calling for public intellectuals. Now, I hate to use that word because I don't want to be considered a public intellectual. He's calling for public intellectuals. And what he means by that is he wants that to be exposed publicly. He wants a Christian mind to rise up to challenge the authorities of these cultures that are fostering worldviews that are not biblical, that are not God, and challenge these assumptions. And then a student asked a very important question, well, who do you have in mind to be the ones who stand up and do it? Well, Dallas Willard says it has to be the pastors. It has to be folks like me. That means that I raise my head up, and as we call in apologetic circles, we have to learn to cut heads. Because this angers people, infuriates them, because I'm overtly challenging what they are covertly doing. And so in keeping with this, not only have I been examining what the students are learning at some of the secular universities, I'm not saying there's not good godly professors that don't challenge this and all that. I'm saying as a general rule, I went ahead and decided, and I hate to admit this because, you know, the Lord says don't say what you've done. Keep it in secret. But I think it's important that I establish why I know what I'm talking about. I committed myself to the laborious task of reading the entire dictionary of the Cambridge Dictionary of Philosophy to know all the thinking that has ever developed in our secular universities as to try to determine how we got to where we are now. And now I am ready to give you a definition of agnosticism as is held to as a quintessential belief in the universities. Espoused, assumed, articulated, and I think you need to understand what their position now is and also have that in your notes. Agnosticism for years, remember, atheism says there is no God. Agnosticism says, well, I don't know. And for the longest time, their claim was, I simply don't know whether a God exists or not. I don't have knowledge. But what you've got to understand, and I'm ready now to give this as a definition and to stand and argue for it, because surely someone will try to challenge it, is that I'm saying something more because I know that now they're saying something more. Not only are they saying that you don't have knowledge, but that you can't have knowledge about the most important things of life. Now stick with me, because you're going to see where this ties in a text in a minute. And you might be the blessed ones. I might not even get in all this in the second service. I'm going to see how well it goes this service. But here's the thing. What if the assumption that is prevailing is that the only knowledge you can have, if you want to call it knowledge, and it is always suspect to be challenged, is what you can evaluate by the senses? What knowledge you can attain through the senses beyond that is not an inquiry for the scientific mind, and we need not assume that it even exists. So that means that all the metaphysical is taken out of the realm of knowledge. Now stick with me. I'm not simply talking about spirituality. I'm talking about everything that moves beyond the senses. That means that they're not saying that they do not believe that things that they cannot see with their physical eye exist, and that you can see some of it under a telescope and some of it must be assumed because of the realities of the physical universe. But what I am saying, that everything is reducible to either the physical, the material, or matter. There is no place, no room for metaphysics. Now, why is that such a big deal? And why is the students so concerned about this now? All the most important matters of life, ladies and gentlemen, are metaphysical. And if there's no such thing as the metaphysical, then that means not only that you don't know, but you can't know anything about the most important matters of life, and that is precisely where we are today. Now, if you think I'm going to stand here and not say anything about that and not address that when our entire faith hinges on the reality, in fact, the metaphysical is the ultimate reality as far as we're concerned, you are going to have to put on your thinking caps and start thinking about this in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we must respond to this tyranny and hence this sermon. I'm going to. Lady left the church not too long ago, said she couldn't understand me. Well, listen harder, work harder. There's some important things. Get in between the adjectives, but don't give up. Learn. Now, Paul addresses this way back when. And the first thing that we're going to have to come to terms with, boy, I don't know if I'm going to get through this. Y'all pray for me. Is we have to understand then what does Scripture teach regarding knowledge of God. What is it? I'm not simply talking about knowledge. I need to clarify that in a minute. But knowledge of God. You have a definitive definition in Scripture of which everything else you hear must bow in John 17:3. The Bible says that knowledge of God, well, let me define it for you first. Knowledge of God. And every time you hear me say knowledge of God, I want you to hear this. As a matter of fact, I want you to repeat it to me some today. Knowledge of God is interactive intimacy or intimate interaction. That's one way of saying it. Or you can say it in a way that many more of you are familiar with. In a Henry Blackaby sense, it is an eternal love relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You understand that? It's intimate, it's interactive, it's relational, it's personal, it's that kind of knowledge. It's not simply factual, it's not simply perceptive, it is actual knowledge experientially of God. So, let me ask you something. Can I finish this sermon today using knowledge of God with you assuming that when I do, what I mean is intimate interaction or an eternal love relationship with God? Can I get an amen about that? Okay, how do I substantiate that? The professors pontificate their stuff. Well, how do you substantiate? Well, that's just what I think is true, or some great writer said. Well, let me tell you what the Word of God says. It says, this is eternal life. What is it? Out of the mouth of Jesus, that they know you, did you hear that? No, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. And so he's saying, what is eternal life? What is that? That is intimate interaction. That is personal. That is an experience. That is relationship. What is eternal life? And remember, with the rich young ruler, eternal life is synonymous with living in the kingdom of God now as an apprentice of Jesus Christ. God's reality, God's world. What does it mean? It means that knowledge of God and eternal life are the same thing because it's intimate interaction, or what this Christian faith is all about, your eternal love relationship with God Almighty. Now we're ready to go. And what you must understand is that what I'm saying today is what Scripture is defining as any of you in the university or those of you who are present with me now that do not have a knowledge of God. And if you don't even believe that's possible and that you can't have it, you need to know what this book says about it. And that's what this sermon is about. See, because the first thing Paul identifies, and this is crucial, is that if you prefer heathenism, that is a life without God, if you prefer heathenism over a knowledge of God, you need to know that that epitomizes ignorance. Friends, it epitomizes ignorance. And notice what he says here. He says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God. Now notice that in verse 8, you've got know. And notice in verse 9, you got know. And notice also in verse 9, you also have known. Three times. For something that you don't have or can't have, that's pretty amazing if you ask me. Now what is he saying? Formerly, you did not know God. and you were slaves to whatever you had made God, whatever guru, whatever system of thought that guru follows. Listen, if you're here this morning and you're a Buddhist, there's not only Buddha, but there's his system of thought. If you're Hindu, there's not only Brahm, but there's Hinduism, there's a system of thought. There's as many different deities in India as they are people. See, the point is, there's always the authority in the social order. So whatever person, entity that you're worshiping or that you're following, there's a system of thought, an abstract do's and don'ts that you're also following with it. And so what he's saying here, that when you do not have a knowledge of God, you are slaves to those things which are by nature not God's. Now, notice how prominently he puts this out. You see in verse 8 where he says, when you did not know God, there are three different Greek terms for knowledge in Scripture. One means, listen to me, factual knowledge. A second one means perceptive knowledge. And a third one means the knowledge of God, ginosko, which is personal, interactive, relational knowledge. You with me? So, if I say knowledge of God, I'm always talking about the personal knowledge. But there's other ways that it can mean factual knowledge or a knowledge you acquire by your perception. Now, interestingly, in verse 8, that knowledge, that Greek word translated know there, is for factual knowledge. And the reason he is saying that, how can you have personal, intimate understanding of a false God that is not even God? You can't have a personal, intimate, dynamic relationship with a false God. You can have some kind of conditional relationship with an abstract reality, do's and don'ts, that ultimately be measured by you. So that if God is out of it, then whatever you're doing is some kind of man-made religion. It is heathenism. It is without God. But conversely, in verse 9, but now that you know God, he switches the Greek terms to ginosko, which is the personal intimate understanding, and then makes a qualification that you always need to keep in mind, or rather are known by God. Listen, the initiative for salvation always rests in the courts of God. I don't care how you articulate it, that is something you must accept. Do you love God? Well, understand, Scripture says that you love God because He first loved you. Do you know God? Praise Jesus. But understand that you know God because He first knew you. The initiative of all that God does rests in God. Now, J.I. Packer, thank you, brother, for going and getting this book. One of my favorite quotes of all time are in here. I've got marked here with an exclamation mark, excellent. And I want you to listen very carefully. I could stop the sermon after this and if I'm running out of time. Nope. Y'all are not praying hard enough. It says, what matters supremely, therefore, is not in the last analysis the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that He knows me. Now listen to this. I am graven on the palms of His hands. I am never out of His mind. All my knowledge of Him depends on His sustained initiative in knowing me. I know Him because He first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me. And there is no moment when His eye is off of me. Oftentimes in my prayer I say, God, I live before Your face. Or His attention distracted from me. And no moment, therefore, when His care falters. This is momentous knowledge. There is unspeakable comfort, the sort of comfort that energizes, be it said, not invigorates, in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love and watching over me for my good. There is tremendous relief in knowing that His love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion Him about me in the way I am so often disillusioned about myself and quench His determination to bless me. Isn't that good? Listen, There is certainly great cause for humility in the thought that He sees all the twisted things about me that my fellow humans do not see, and I am glad, and that He sees more corruption in me than that which I see in myself, which in all conscience is enough. There is, however, equally great incentive to worship and love God in the thought that, for some unfathomable reason, He wants me as His friend and desires to be my friend and has given His Son to die for me in order to realize this purpose. We cannot work these thoughts out here, but merely to mention them is enough to show how much it means to know, not merely that we know God, but that He knows us. Wow. You prefer heathenism over knowledge of God? You epitomize ignorance. Preacher, you've just offended me. Will you come up and apologize to me after service and I'll forgive you? The psalmist says, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. The Apostle Paul said, I was a murderer and a blasphemer because I acted out of ignorance and unbelief. He equated ignorance with unbelief because that's what it is. Paul says something stunning in Ephesians at this very point. Listen to this. So I tell you this and insist on in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Watch this. In the futility of their thinking. Listen. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of what? The ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Ignorance. That's not all Paul says. Paul says something else that I've got to tell you is more stunning to me. This would be a good place to stop the sermon, but it would be a bad place to start next week's sermon, so I'm going to finish it and I've got time. I'm utterly stunned how Paul doesn't simply compare, but shows how the logical outworking of heathenism is no better than the logical outworking of legalism. And I ask myself, is it possible that you could have a religion of God without God? And I must say, yes. Is it possible to know the do's and don'ts of God's law, to give your whole life to cross all the T's and dot all the I's of God's law out of the strength of your humanity and do that without God? Well, you don't do it very well, but you can attempt it. And surely that must be the truth, because how else would we describe the Pharisees? Those who focused on the outward actions, and it did not matter what the reality of the heart revealed. And so Jesus says, you're like whited sepulchers. You look so good on the outside, whitewashed tombs, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. You go across the land to recruit a convert, and once you do, you turn him in twice the son of hell as you are. Woe to you Pharisees! Woe to you hypocrites! Legalism is not to even be breathed in the same breath as Jesus Christ and an eternal love relationship. Don't even put it up there. Begin to equate it with knowledge of God. So he moves from heathenism into legalism and says, practically speaking, the outworking of it isn't any better. It's a religion without God. What is heathenism? A religion without God. And so, not only is preferring heathenism over knowledge of God epitomize ignorance, preferring legalism over knowledge of God epitomizes impotence. Notice what he says. Look in verse 9. But now that you know God, or rather known by God, watch this. How is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? And I'm just going to comment on that verse, but just so you'll know, he's going back into legalism. I'll read the rest of it, which I'll come to in the next point. Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years? He's moved right out of heathenism into legalism. Yeah. He says, Are you proposing to turn back to those weak and miserable principles? How is it that it's weak and miserable? Well, they're weak, folks, because it cannot grant you the power to save you. It cannot rescue you. Is there anything wrong with God's law? No, it's God's law. Is the problem with God's law? No. Where's the problem? With you. You cannot be justified before God by the law. It does not give you the power to do what it requires, and it condemns you when you don't fulfill it. When Jesus died for you, not only did he die for the penalty of your failure to keep it, but someone had to keep the law in perfection to be right before God, and so Jesus did that. That is the positive aspect of his righteousness imputed to you. And then the negative aspect is that he died for the penalty you deserve, not that he deserved, because he didn't sin. But see, if you are looking to how well you do the do's and don'ts, that your pluses outweigh your minuses, and that somehow you'll be justified before God by that, or if you're looking to live for God just because you think by knowing what the law says, somehow by osmosis it grants you the power to fulfill it, friend, you're in trouble. All it will do, it's merciless. It will condemn you and you will stand condemned. You cannot have a relationship with God that way. What then was the purpose of the law? It was to drive you to the feet of Jesus so that you would trust Him for everything. And how is it that you're worried about the fact that if Jesus comes inside your skin, lives, gives you power, teaches you how to live, is in union with you, living out this Christian life, that you're not ultimately going to conform to everything God wants you to? If you get that backwards, it will absolutely kill you. Do not trade in anything for an intimate love relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen? It's weak. Those principles cannot save you, do not have the power. They're also miserable because they do not bestow on you the riches of spiritual blessings that come to you by grace and the gift of God through Jesus Christ. Preferring legalism over knowledge of God. And what does knowledge of God mean? Intimate interaction, eternal love relationship with God, epitomizes impotence. Well, then we can make a couple of fast, quick, fundamental statements then that we need to have clear and settled when we leave here today. That would mean then, preferring legalism over knowledge of God is inexplicable. I don't even have a frame of reference to understand all the legalists that are among me. I don't have a frame of reference over the 8 years I've been pastoring the legalists that have left this church because they could not handle grace. I don't have a frame of reference to not stand as flat-footed as I can on the grace of God that is shed abroad. See, the funny thing about it is, legalists hate me, but the point is, we're both after the same goal, namely to glorify God Almighty. But our routes to that are radically and totally different, mutually exclusive, and I'm not budging one inch. You know how I know that you have to depend on grace? Two reasons. I see what's in my heart, and I've counseled you enough to see what's in yours. And friend, you better be dependent on the grace of God, because in your secret moments and those little places you don't like to go or talk about, that if everybody else knew about you'd be suicidal, you better hope this stuff is all grace too. Amen? What I mean, inexplicable. You know, he says up here, I love this. You know, Paul had a little bit of sarcasm in him. He's a man of my own heart. He says in verse 10, or verse 9 there, 9b, how is it that you're turning back? And then look in verse, the last sentence in verse 9. Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? Then he says, you are observing special days. What were they getting caught up on? The action, not the heart. What is he talking about? Sabbaths, festival days.
And months, what is he talking about? New moon observances. And seasons, what is he talking about? Those seasonal things like the Feast of Tabernacles and the Passovers. And years, the sabbatical year and the Jubilees. You're caught up on the action, not the heart. You are observing special days and months and seasons for years. And you're looking to yourself, and if you perform all these activities to your satisfaction, which by the way, you never will, then somehow you can feel good about yourself. You have traded in a real, live, authentic relationship with Jesus Christ for a list of do's and don'ts. It's absolutely killing you. Why? It's inexplicable. And you want me to budge and move off of the grace issue? You've got to be kidding me. I'm not moving because it's absolutely inexplicable. And so I just have one thing left to say before Forrest Gump utters. That's all I've got to say about that. Preferring legalism over knowledge of God, then, is inexcusable. And Paul, with the pathos of a heart so moved in verse 11, says, I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. You know the good news about the Galatians? Apparently they had not yet dipped into the Judaizers' attempts. And I might get a voice to some of you here today that are going down that road. You know it and I know it. Man, you are straining at. You know how you can tell how guilty somebody is? By how guilty you feel when you're around them. You mark my words. Think of that individual that you're very uncomfortable around and you can't figure out why. It kind of makes you feel bad about yourself. I'll just let that rest with you a little bit. You always know how guilty somebody is by how guilty you feel when you are around them. It is inexcusable. Because you know what Jesus said to people like you? You are putting weights on the shoulders of others that neither you nor your forefathers could bear. It ain't right. And there will be an accounting. I got an email this week, probably one of the greatest compliments I've received in a long time. This person had really messed up. The individual knew that I knew about it. And this individual asked a friend, what does Pastor Steve think about me now? And this friend wrote back and said, Steve Cobb is the biggest person on grace I've ever met in my life. Well, I hope that's true. I hope that's true. Because I'm going to tell you, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. We're in desperate need of the grace of God. May it be that Temple won't be under the indictment of Brennan Manning, that the greatest tragedy of the 21st century church and the families which make up its constituency is our refusal to come to terms with our brokenness. If you haven't yet come to terms with your brokenness, my prayer is that God will break you in two. Aren't you glad you came today? Because when you get on the other side of it, it's glorious. You don't strut as much as you used to, but it's glorious. Let's stand. Father, in the name of Jesus, praise you that we don't have to go down that road of legalism. We're going to trust Jesus in everything. And if in the revelatory knowledge of this sermon you have revealed to anyone who has heard my voice that they want that with you, then bring them down to this altar, Father, and let's get it right. And if there are those who want to be a part of church that is foundationally built on the grace of God in Christ Jesus, let them so commit. I commit this invitation to you. I pray in confidence and in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen.